God can't use you? Think he only uses perfectly qualified people? Take a closer look. Moses was not a great speaker. Jonah ran from God. Jacob was a liar. Noah got drunk. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair. Jeremiah was depressed. A lot. Solomon was rich in wisdom, but poor in lifestyle. John the Baptist was just plain poor. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. Lazarus was dead. Sarah was barren. Naomi was a widow. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. And so did Sarah. Peter lacked self-control. James and John were self-righteous. Paul had a short fuse. Well, so did Peter and Moses. Actually, lots of people did. God's army isn't perfect. It never has been. It's the march of the unqualified. Get in line.
You know, we certainly do have a tendency to put the characters from the Bible on a pedestal. I mean, that's just something that we've been prone to do. I mean, since the Bible began, we see them as above average. We see them as superhuman somehow, as never being anything like us or going through the stuff that we go through. But the biblical record completely undermines that notion there. Because if there's one thing that the scriptures are when it comes to people, it's honest. It's very honest about who we are. All the flaws, all the defects, all the inadequacies are presented quite openly and actually even almost fairly permanently. You think about Abraham, all of his mistakes, all of his sins have been out in the public for 4,000 years now. I mean, you know, you think your reputation's got a lot to try to overcome. Sometimes we tend to think that we'd like to be used by God. You know, I'd love to be used by God, but there's just, you know, I'm just not the place where I can be. You know, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not tall enough. My teeth aren't white enough, whatever it is. But God has this annoying habit of seeming to not care about what we have or what we are able to do. He's got stuff he's doing, and when he's doing it, then all of our inadequacies actually become his abundance. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have an MMD or a Bible with you this morning, type in or turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Just out of curiosity, is my voice like really boomy or is it okay? Is it boomy? Can we like what? Maybe just too loud. Maybe back me off a little bit. How's that? Is that better?
Yeah.
And because, you know, I have a tendency to get kind of like a little more. Is that what you're saying? What are you saying?
No.
More? Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. We're just waiting until we see this and then we're good. How are we good now? Is this okay now? Okay. Thank you. Very good. Okay. When we left off in chapter 8, last time, we left off last week with verse 6. Jesus had sent his disciples out with his power and his authority in order to expand his ministry exponentially, to be able to expand his mission all that much more. And we looked at what it means to us in our role as the church and how we continue to carry out Christ's work in this world, in the world where we've been placed. That's what our calling is. Now, this morning, we're actually going to skip over verses 7 to 9, and we're going to connect them with verses 18 and following next time, because they actually carry a similar theme. Luke was telling a story, and he's a good storyteller, and so he's, you know, he's actually got interludes and foreshadowing and things like that in his story, but when you're trying to do an exposition of the text, it's just a whole lot easier to lump all the themes in together with one thing. So that's why I'm going to jumble the stuff around a little bit this morning. I hope you'll forgive me for that. But we're going to pick up in verse 10 with the stuff that happens immediately after the disciples get finished with their messianic ministry tour that they've just been on. And today we're going to read the whole passage because it's just better that way to keep all this together in this section and then just sort of unpack it as we go to try to find an application of it to our own lives. So if you're there in Luke chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And he cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves, and he gave it to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Okay, that's the story that we're going to be looking at today. Back in chapter 8, you know, when we got to chapter 8, we kind of went off the map all of a sudden. Jesus had said to his disciples that he wanted to go across the lake over into a different territory. And honestly, things have not been normal since that time in this book. Not that they've ever been extremely normal, but things have kind of gotten a little edgier. Jesus has calmed storms and he confronted a monster man and he got back to his own place and he's swamped by people and he heals a woman of an incurable problem and he raises a little girl from the dead and then he sends his disciples out on a mission where they're all of a sudden doing the same thing, healing people and routing demons. And our story begins with Jesus taking his disciples to a region outside of a small town called Bethsaida. Now, that town is, we believe we know where the ruins of that town are today. It means the house of fish, and it's a little place right by the Sea of Galilee and the ruins of what appears to be something of that actual description. A fish house, a place where they would have dried out fish and stuff is there. But, you know, he decides to kind of get away from the big crowds and clearly, the reason for this trip, this little excursion away from the big crowds, is to get a little bit of rest. I mean, you figure these guys are beat. No sooner did they, you know, get back and get back into town than everybody's ministering, and then the disciples are out ministering, and so you can imagine there's a certain amount of weariness that's beginning to set in on them. There's just been a lot of needs that they've been attending to, but no sooner did they set up camp there in their little area, then all of a sudden, like a big horde of wandering deadheads, all these people come wandering in and realize that Jesus is there. And all of a sudden, even in this moment where they're trying to catch their breath, they're confronted once again with an enormous amount of needs. And there's something that we get reminded of here that's kind of pretty obvious in this story, but that is that the needs of the world are ever present, but they're representative of a deeper need that this world has. We're always confronted with needs, no matter what. I mean, no matter what. Needs are represented in this world, and what those needs reveal is that there's a deeper need underneath it all. It's interesting to me to notice the two different responses to these people showing up. In verse 11, it says that Jesus welcomed them, but in verse 12, the disciples say, "Send the crowds away." We got, at least that's back to normal. We got Jesus doing something and the disciples doing something that's the polar opposite of it and trying to figure out why they can't seem to get Jesus on board with what they're doing. I don't get it. But it's clear that there was no escape from the crowds for these guys. The needs were there. The needs were ever present and pressing. And clearly we see that Jesus meets the obvious needs of these people so that he could address the deeper need that they have. It tells us in verse 11 that Jesus did 3 things when all the people gathered around him. If you still got that passage in front of you, if you got your Bible there or your mobile device, there's three things that he did in verse 11. What's the first thing that it says that Jesus did there? And he welcomed them. He welcomed them in. Now, in the Greek, it's an interesting word because it means to receive someone with gracious hospitality, or it can mean to lovingly embrace someone, bring them to yourself, or take them as your own. That's a good thing to remember as we consider Jesus, as we consider the ministry to the world around us and the needs that are there. Jesus never sends anyone away. Jesus welcomes all who come to him. No matter what the situation, Jesus is welcoming to those who come. But it says something else. What else does it say that he did right after he welcomed them? What did he do after that? Spoke to them about what? The kingdom of God. He spoke to them. He began to teach them, to talk to them about the kingdom of God. He shared with them the answer to the deepest need that mankind has, and that is the reconciliation with God, a reconnect with all that's missing inside of our hearts, inside of us. And then what's the third thing that he did? He healed them. He cured them of all their physical infirmities that they came with. So he met their obvious needs to reinforce what he'd said that addressed their deepest needs. He met their obvious needs to help reinforce that he has the answers that are going to meet those deeper needs. You know, he welcomed them, he taught them, he cured those in need. That's sort of a microcosm of his whole ministry. That's kind of what the whole thing was summed up with. And it's kind of what he's doing to this day through the church. We're supposed to be carrying that out as well. And it's interesting how easily we tend to get tunnel vision when it comes to ministry or how it is that we're supposed to approach ministry. There are those who take a exception to what they refer to as the social gospel, saying that helping the poor doesn't help anybody unless you're giving them the spiritual help. We don't really want to focus on helping the poor. We just want to, you know, give the gospel to people. That's the only thing that matters. And many who embrace the social responsibilities of the church have a tendency, they really do, to try to shy away from the spiritual side of things. They think, well, no, we just need to feed people. We just need to meet those temporal needs. And really, the truth is right there in the middle of all of that. It's found in the tension between those two extremes. Jesus welcomed and he taught and he met needs. It all goes together. Healing the sick, feeding the hungry, teaching on the kingdom of heaven and meeting that spiritual need. None of these activities should ever be mutually exclusive. They never should be held in competition with the other. They're all part of advancing God's kingdom. Jesus knew that the problems that these people have can be the main entry point for ministry to them. Those very problems are the very things that bring them to Jesus. How many in this room? I mean, how many of us had just everything going perfect for us? Life was grand and great and then decided to come to Jesus. That's a very rare thing if it happens. Most of the time, our situation is that we've come to the end of ourselves. We're not only at the end of the rope, we're free falling. And we come to Christ through the process of that. Jesus knew that meeting those needs, those immediate needs, were a means by which he was going to be able to minister that deeper, that spiritual, that greatest need that we have. But then, see, when we consider that we're carrying on his ministry, that's where we encounter our own problems like the disciples did. Because they came to Jesus, they wanted to send everybody away from the pragmatic side of things. I mean, it was getting late. They were in a place that was kind of like Weewa in the 70s. I mean, there was no falafel bell that they could send everybody to go get a snack or something like that. So they tell Jesus, come on, man, let's wrap this up. Let's get these people out of here. And probably in back of that, even, I mean, if I were there, I know that would be true. They're probably wanting a nap, too. You know, they're thinking maybe if you get everybody out of here, we'll get a little break. And so Jesus, though, does something totally unexpected and completely ridiculous. He turns back to them and says, well, you guys feed them. And I'm sure they're just kind of like, yeah, that's a good one, Jesus. Yeah, no, seriously, let's move these people on, okay? And he goes, no, man, I mean it. You give them something to eat. And so right away, you know, the disciples are going into overdrive trying to figure this one out. Matthew's over there. He's an accountant anyway. He's got a little calculator, counting heads, like that. And Peter's running around. He finds some little kid with a Transformers lunchbox. He grabs that, rummages through it. He finds a few fish, a couple loaves of bread. I know that from John's gospel. That's what, not maybe with those details, but it's the kid was in there. And so, you know, Matthew, he goes, takes that back to Matthew, and Matthew's again looking at the calculator, and he's counting, and he's looking at the fish, and got a little, you know, the micrometer on there trying to figure out if we, and he, you know, comes up with the tab, and he goes, oh, I can't do it. It's an impossibility. We can't do this. You know, there's like 5,000 dudes here, not even to mention the women and the children. We're not going to be able to do it. So they go back to Jesus with the news. Hey, we can't do it. It's not possible. We don't have the resources available to make a difference here. I mean, even if, you know, to do it, we'd actually have to go over to the Piggly Wiggly. And we're not going to do it because we're Jewish. But but Jesus, isn't it fascinating? Jesus does not rescind his command. Isn't that, I mean, in the face of everything there, of all the evidence to the contrary, Jesus doesn't take back. Jesus says, oh, I never even thought about that. Okay, you guys are right. What am I thinking? No, he just keeps right there, you know, kind of staring him down with this. I wish I could have been there to see it. But and we realize something from this, and that is Jesus entrusts the needs of the world to inadequate people. Aren't you glad you came today? Because you got to see that. And you can just let that be burned into your mind for the rest of the day. Woohoo! Jesus entrusts the needs of the world, which are huge, to inadequate people. People who are not really capable of doing this. I'm convinced that Jesus did this to teach the disciples and us. His way of meeting needs of a lost world is going to be through people who don't have the adequate means to do this in and of themselves. He was teaching them, I believe, a very important lesson, a lesson that we still have to keep in mind as his disciples today. Christ meets the needs of the world through needy people. He meets the needs of needy people through needy people. I find that fascinating. I mean, you think about it. These guys were needy themselves. They were, obviously, they were worn out, bouncing around, you know, from ministry. Their nerves were probably just ragged and raw. They were busy. They've been, you know, with Jesus, doing the same stuff that he's been doing, going from place to place and person to person. But God doesn't just use people who have extra time on their hands. He uses busy people too. And to top it all off, they didn't have any food. We know from John's account of this story, that wasn't even their bread and fish. They commandeered that from a little kid who was there. So they didn't have the resources themselves, and they surely didn't have the money to go and buy food for all of the people that were there at hand. For all intents and purposes, they were just as needy as the ones that Jesus was telling them to help. Fascinating to me. And honestly, this is alarming. If the full implication of what this is saying actually seizes us, it means that we have no reasonable excuse not to meet needs and minister the kingdom of God in any given situation in the world where we've been placed. Oh, but Rob, I don't have my own act together. I can't help someone else. Really? Because this story seems to imply differently as I'm reading it. Well, you know, I'll serve someday, but I just can't right now. I'm just too busy. I got too many things, too many irons in the fire. I can't get involved. I'll call Rob. He does that kind of stuff. Or I plan on giving someday the resources, but I plan on being generous. But man, my finances, I mean, I'm still trying to get the latest version of Guitar Hero. But, you know, after that, I'm going to be able to be generous. I'll be able to do something. Really? I mean, is serving Christ something that we just volunteer to do when we have adequate time or energy or money or whatever? Is that how that works? Is that what the implication seems to be from the word or even from this story? Paul described himself as a bond slave of Christ, used the most extreme terminology that he could use. And when we think about that, I mean, do servants just check in on the master whenever they get an extra minute, whenever they got a chance? The master says, hey, servant, I need you to go do something for me. Oh, you know, hey, I'd love to. I really would, but I'm really busy right now. I'm swamped. I got a lot of stuff to do. I'll tell you what, check with me later, and I'll see if I got some more time. You know what? Actually, better that, I'll get with you on Facebook or something, and we'll get together and see what we can do. Does that seem like a reasonable description of how a servant-master relationship would go down? Jesus didn't ask the disciples if they had the energy or the resources to do this thing. He didn't actually ask them anything about this. He knew they were needy, but he asked them to do this anyway, to minister to this need anyway. This means that we're going to have to leave our comfort zones far behind at times. That's just the reality of following Jesus. That's something we've got to recognize. Matt wrote this on the Wonder What side. I thought it was really good. You know, Matt, the big football player, Matt, Chris's husband. He said, I think this story is a great example of giving it 100%. My wrestling coach used to tell us that the only part of practice that mattered was the last 30 minutes. When we asked why, he told us that the last 30 minutes is when you see what kind of character and person you really are. Are you going to fold like a deck of cards? Or are you going to dig deep and give it 100% to finish strong? Good analogy in this. These are the kinds of things that Jesus actually leads us into. It feels strange. We feel like we're getting pressed into a corner. Why are you doing this, Jesus? But he's training our character in the process, and he's showing us something about himself and ourselves in the process of it all. And it's a challenge, and I don't want it to be a thing of discouragement or condemnation, but we have to think that through. How do we serve the needs of the needy? How do we serve the world with all of its needs when we're so needy ourselves? And that kind of leads us to the third prominent feature of this story, where our inadequacy becomes his abundance. And we realize that meeting needs isn't dependent on our ingenuity, but on yielding what we have to Christ. Yielding what we do have to him. You think about it, the disciples were actually already trying to work out a solution with their own ingenuity. As they perceived the needs, they came up with a solution. And they employed their own ingenuity. They came up with a reasonable plan. And not only did they try to get Jesus on board with it, but they actually tried to get him to implement it. You send them away. I love how that's worded. You send them away, Jesus. We'll be over here napping. But we sort of get this manufacturer's mentality when it comes to meeting needs or looking at the problems that are faced by this world or that we face ourselves. We often try to rely on our own resources, our own training, our own education to get the results that we're looking for, to make things work out the way we would see it would work out the best. And if the problem's too big to fix, the problem seems too overwhelming or just too much, then we have this tendency just to say, I can't manufacture something for that. Forget it. Just move along. And we may miss an opportunity to join God in what he's doing. Just like the disciples, we're being invited in to join God in meeting the needs of the world where they were at the moment. The key is that we need to yield what we have to Jesus. And again, this may seem like an obvious point, But we don't yield what we don't have to Jesus. In other words, it does no one any good to sit around and say, you know, if I could just win the lottery, I'd be really generous. I would give all kinds of stuff to all kinds of people. Well, you know, that's a fantasy. I mean, that's not real. That is not real. You know, as much as we may dream about it, we don't have that. And Jesus doesn't work with our fantasies. He works through what we yield to him that's real. Instead, we need to yield to him what we do have. Maybe we don't have a lot of resources, but we have something that we can yield to him. God, you know me. I'm needy too, but I yield what I do have to you. My time, my talents, what resources I have, use what I do have for your purposes, to accomplish your goals, to meet the needs of the world around me. We see this in what Jesus does with the stuff that the disciples present to him. And it's a good practice to follow suit and ask Christ to do the same with what we offer to him. Look at what he does. When they hand Jesus what they've got, two fishes and five loaves, they see here that Jesus took the bread and he blessed it. He pronounced a blessing over it. He spoke a blessing. You know, without Christ blessing those five loaves and those two fish, that would have been laughably inadequate. Without his blessing, there's no possible way that this would have met anybody's needs. But with his blessing, it was more than enough. It was more than enough to meet the need. So we ask him to bless whatever we yield to him. We may look at it and say, well, that's not going to help. That's no good. What good is that? What good is this amount of time? What good is this talent? It doesn't seem to be that important. Yield it to him under Christ's blessing. It's more than enough to meet the needs of the world around us. It also says that Jesus broke it. I like that when it goes into his hands, it just doesn't stay the same. It gets transformed. There's something about this breaking. God uses broken things all through Scripture. Broken soil produces crops. Broken grain produces bread. And now this broken bread feeds the hungry. How many times do we have dreams or plans that we have to yield into his hands that he takes and begins to, sometimes to our horror, refashion, reshape, break, and yet it reveals itself. It comes back to us in ways that are so much more wonderful than we ever would have dreamed. I know that I've experienced that so many times in my life. So many ways in which I thought I had things figured out. I had a plan and a dream that I had to surrender to him, to yield to him, and watch it just look like it fell apart and died, only to see it spring back to life in ways I never could have dreamed. This church is a great example of it. This community that we have here was birthed out of so much brokenness and pain, there's no way to describe it. And yet yielded to God. It's amazing the kinds of things that he can do. And interesting that the third thing that Jesus did was that he gave it back to the disciples to distribute. And that's an important part of it. That, you know, that's what we need to do. It helps to move us out of that manufacturing mindset and into a distribution mindset. That's when we yield to him those things that we have, then what we're doing is asking him, guide me, show me how I should use what I have here, what I do with this. Instruct me on what to do with these things that I have available to me, however small they may be. So they go from this manufacturing mindset to a distribution focus, because we don't manufacture any kind of meeting of a need. We just can't. We're not capable of it. We're not going to be able to do it in and of ourselves. We can only distribute what Christ has provided, just like the disciples could only give out what Jesus had provided there. Now, we're not told a lot of details about this ministry. We're not told why they had to sit in groups of 50. We're not told how the bread and fish were multiplied, what it looked like and when it was happening. I would love those details, but they don't seem to be pertinent to this story. Just, as now, there's still a lot of mystery in how God does this stuff. But the final result is that needs were met and met by the power of God. And so as we yield whatever we have, we yield our lives to him, there's a mystery to it. I can't tell you how it all works. I can't explain to you the process of it, but God meets needs as we yield ourselves to him. And I really believe that this was a continuation of the ministry that Jesus sent the disciples out on earlier. He first gave them his power and authority. He says, go out and do the kind of cool stuff I've been doing. And now they're in this situation and he's still doing that. You guys give them something to eat. This is going to be awesome. This is great. We're going to see something. This enlarging of not only Christ's ministry, but it helps to enlarge their understanding of who they are in Christ, of what all this is going to mean. Not only what it means in terms of needs being met, but also what it's going to cost us in the process. Oh, you only got a few loaves, a few little fishes? Yeah, I'll take those, please. And we're going to meet some needs in the process. I certainly see this as a challenge. This is not easy to know that we're this needy and then to yield ourselves so that to Christ so that he can meet the needs of other people. When I got all these needs myself, that's risky. I mean, that's really risky to have an others focus when I got all these other things going on with me. If I do that, who's going to take care of me? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because verse 17, let's read it again. We'll put it up on the screen. It says, they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. How many baskets were picked up? How many disciples were following Jesus? Isn't that amazing? That's a fascinating thing. We don't want to miss that. That's pretty cool. Everyone ate their fill, but the disciples came away with their own little basket of bread out of the whole deal. Listen, we can risk serving others because Jesus provides for us in the serving. It's in the process of giving out what he's called us to give that we ourselves are provided for. That's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. We don't have to fear that we're going to lose ourselves in service to Christ, or that somehow we're going to be less than ourselves if we're yielding all to Him. That's an unfounded concern based on what the Scriptures reveal to us here. Later on, Jesus is going to say something radical. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the idea is the very thing that we seem to fear is actually the very means by which we come in to our greatest level of fulfillment, that real fullness that we're craving so desperately. We fret and we say, man, if I surrender my rights and my will and my stuff to God, how am I going to be protected? How am I going to be sustained? How am I ever going to be fulfilled? But even in the metaphor this miracle provides, we see that true protection and true sustenance and fulfillment are only found in surrendering all that we are, all that we have, to Him for His purposes, for His use. Jesus tells us, love others without reserve. Love others holding nothing back. And we immediately reason that out, saying, but if I do that, I might get abused. And He comforts us and says, not by me you won't. And if you have my love, you have all that you need. If you have my love, you are fulfilled. Jesus tells us to sacrifice our time or our resources or our talents for others. And we say, yeah, but I may end up with nothing left. I may end up destitute. But He comforts us and says, not in my care you won't. Not when I'm looking after you, you won't. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will supply for you according to my riches and glory. That's what He promises. That's how Paul could say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I got nothing, then I've got everything He provides. And that makes me more than just myself. That makes me united with the God of this universe. Trusting in Christ's provision emboldens us to take a risk in serving others in need, in serving the needs of those around us, of continuing the work of Christ on this earth, because that's what we're called to do, advancing the rule of God by doing the good that endures, the good that never ends, that good that's done between person and person. We'll never go unfulfilled in serving Him. We'll never lose everything in a real sense, in yielding everything to Him. He's got a whole basket of bread left over for everyone who's willing to yield to Him and serve Him. A whole basket. I can imagine those guys sitting off in the little corner after everybody's left, munching on that bread. Okay, he was right. So let's commit to being His servants. Let's embrace this. Let's embrace this challenge, and let's commit to yielding what we have to Him for His use, for His purposes, to meet the needs of this world, to demonstrate God's amazing love to this world and this broken world that is in such desperate need, like we were and still are, but we have that hope found in Him, revealed in His love for us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, and as the band's coming back up here, while you're standing there, I want to make this confession together. And I'm going to put it up on the screen. And let's speak this aloud together. Let's make this a commitment of our hearts as we're gathered here this morning, thinking about this challenge that we've been given. Let's rise to this challenge. And just join with me and let's read this together. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I should do, and by God's power, I will do. In Jesus' name, we confess that to you and believe that you'll work through us that way. Use us, Father. Use us according to your purposes and plans. And lead us into that fullness and that wholeness that's found in serving you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm forgiven. because you were forsaken. And I'm accepted. You were condemned. And I'm alive. Well, your spirit is within me. Because you died and rose again, I'm forgiven. Yes, I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted. You were condemned, and I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me. Because you died, rose again. Amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do, in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor. Joy to honor you. Amazing, amazing love. How can it be, my Lord, that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. My joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Listen, there's some ministry that we need to do as an extension of Christ's ministry on this earth. There's a couple of things that I want us to pray about here this morning. Richard Ehrenfeld and Kathy are going to be leaving us. They're faced with a move that they didn't necessarily want to have to make, but they're making it, and the Lord, we're trusting, is leading them and moving along with them. But I would like us just to pray for he and Kathy as they take off. If some of you guys can just kind of gather around here, let's pray for him real quick. God, we just ask you to go with Richard. We just ask you, Father, to bless and move before him, open up a pathway by your grace for him. We just ask that your peace is on he and Kathy as they make this move, that your presence goes with them, and that your grace surrounds them in their journey. Father, you hold all things in your hands, and you hold their future in your hands. And so we just trust you, Lord Jesus, to guide them and illuminate their path. Let them be a blessing where you place them, like they've been a blessing here. And we bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. The other thing that we want to do is our brother Bill here is, you know, he's been in the fight of his life. And he's going in Tuesday for a PET scan. He's battling cancer. And so we're going to believe the Lord. And if some of you guys can kind of come up around him here, we're going to pray for him and believe for God's best in his life and for God to intervene in wonderful ways. So let's all join our hearts together and pray for Bill. Father, we just ask you to move right now. Lord God, you are the healer. Christ, you are the healer. And you promised that all of our ways are in your hands and that you're weaving all of these events together into something wonderful, something beautiful, all of it for our best. We're not always privy to what it is that you're doing. We're not always able to see as clearly as we'd like to see. But we believe that you are here and that you are at work. And Father, we just ask you to stretch out your hand and to touch Bill and to heal him. Because you are the healer and you are the source of all healing that we can know. You bore away our pains, you carried away our diseases. By your wounds that you bore for us, you told us we can know healing. And so we appeal to you, Lord God. Heal our brother, touch him and mend him from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And we just pray that as he gets his PET scan, that your will is accomplished and all things that are good are revealed. We trust you, Lord Jesus. Our times are in your hands, and we trust you. No matter what happens, we trust you. But we ask you to heal. And I pray, Father, for your grace to be on this family, on he and Ruth. Let your peace envelop them as they walk this journey. We know that you're there, Father. We know, Christ, you walk with them step for step. So make yourself known in the coming days. Reveal yourself in tangible ways. We ask for this ministry by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.